Well, as I mentioned last week, we were in Acts chapter 20, where Paul, acting as a kind of elder missionary statesman, gave a speech, really, of encouragement and instruction to the elders of the Ephesian church. Now, Ephesus was a city on the is a city on the western coast of what is modern-day Turkey. Miletus, the beach, is just a little bit south of that, and Paul and his traveling companions from that point had made their way by ship past Cyprus to the coast of Syria, trying to get to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. And as they travel all along the way, they meet up with Christians to encourage each other, to pray together. There is, in fact, another prayer meeting on a beach. Maybe we should have a prayer meeting on a beach sometime, like our brothers and sisters from the book of Acts. And all along the way, as Paul's making his way to Jerusalem, he's being warned that he's going to face suffering there. In fact, in a prophetic word, that he's going to be handed over by the Jews to the Gentiles. And their people are warning him, don't go to Jerusalem, don't go. And he finally replies a little earlier in our chapter, in chapter 21, the chapter that we're in today. He says, why are you breaking my heart? I'm ready to give up my life in Jerusalem for the name of Christ. And so they stop trying to dissuade him from traveling to Jerusalem, and on he goes. So as he comes to Jerusalem, he and his companions meet with James, the leader of the Jerusalem church, and the elders of the Jerusalem church. And you have a sense of these two great early Christian leaders and their fellow leaders coming together to celebrate what God has done among the Gentiles in Paul's missionary travels, and yet still year by year in Jerusalem. As James recounts that the church in Jerusalem, the Jews who have followed Jesus as Messiah and are keen to live according to God's law, now number in thousands. And so this is where we pick up our story. If we sort of broke into our passage at Acts 21, verse 27, we'd be in the middle of something, wouldn't be quite sure where we are. So let's break in just a little earlier in the meeting between Paul and James and the people who are traveling with Paul, and the elders who are with James. And that's in Acts 21. It starts at verse 17, and this is where we had come to Jerusalem. I don't know if you've got your Bibles, you can see just about midway in chapter 21, verse 17. We had come to Jerusalem. So clearly, Luke is now an eyewitness to the events that he's reporting in the book of Acts. It's one of the famous we passages, where he includes himself in the story. And they're gladly received. They have this meeting that I've just mentioned. But now, as we work our way towards our passage, James gives Paul a bit of a warning. And that warning is the necessary setup to the incident that we'll spend most of our time on today. So they tell each other their news, and then James says this. I'll pick it up at the end of verse 20. And James is speaking to Paul, and he tells him that these Jews who have become Christians, followers of Jesus as their Messiah, are zealous for the law. They want to live according to the law that God has given them. Verse 21. And they have been told about you, Paul, that you teach all the Jews among the Gentiles to forsake Moses. It's a real problem here. Telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They'll certainly hear you've come. I have a cunning plan. Do therefore what I tell you. We have four men under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. And then everyone will know that there's nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who believed, James goes on, we've sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what's been sacrificed to idols, from blood, from what's been strangled, and from sexual immorality. Well, that's what James tells Paul, and it's a clear reference back then to the events of Acts 15 that we looked at some years ago. Now, it's sometimes difficult to keep in our minds what the passage in time has been as we make our way rapidly through this story. This is the Feast of Pentecost that Paul and his companions have come to in Jerusalem. Now, Pentecost is a word we've heard before in Acts. Of course, it was Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 when the church, in a sense, was born. Well, that was 27 years ago. I won't ask you to put up your hands if you can remember the events of 27 years ago, but it's a little while, isn't it? Yes, it is. I can see some of you nodding. Here we are at another feast of Pentecost 27 years later, and the events of Acts 15 lay almost a decade in the past. That was 9 years ago. Now, all through these years, of course, there's been this tension growing. As Jesus said, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. It was clear that the plan was to bring in everyone into the family of God through God's covenant people, the Jews. But as the message spread, so did the tension between whether people had to become Jews to become Christians, or whether Jews and Gentiles alike become Christ followers from their different traditions. And Acts 15, in a sense, solved that, and solved it in the terms in which James describes it here. That they wrote a letter to the Gentiles saying that there are aspects of Jewish custom which it is well for Gentiles to follow, not only to be faithful Christians, but to promote the unity of the Church of God. And this is threatened, it's felt, by Paul's gospel. So they hatch this plan. Paul should demonstrate that he is a faithful Jew as well as a follower of Jesus by performing these particular ritual acts in the temple with four fellow Jews. And this Paul, it seems, is happy to do and makes sense from other things we see in the book of Acts. Well, this all brings us to our particular episode, which is, I have to say, warn you, it is a scene of violence. But let's see how the story then unfolds. I'll start at verse 26 and we'll read to verse 36. Then Paul took these four men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled, offerings presented for each of them. So far, so good. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, that's a province in the west of Turkey, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort, the Roman official, that all Jerusalem was in confusion. The tribune at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested Paul and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And as the tribune could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered Paul to be brought into the barracks. And when Paul came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of people followed, crying out, "Away with him! Away with him!" Well, what a dramatic story. And you can see the echoes of the sort of mob violence that we've seen in our news in past weeks. A very different trigger in this case, it has to be said. Well, let me walk back through those verses just to pick out some features that will help us see what's going on. And when we've done that, I'll pull out three particular themes that I hope we can reflect on and that will claim us in our lives today. Well, again, just a few features to notice. Go back to verse 27 and see that when the 7 days were completed, Jews from Asia. Now, we hear Asia, and in our parlance, Asia means something. Well, that wasn't what it meant in Paul's day. Asia, as I mentioned, was a province of Rome. So this is the high-tech version. You can't see that, can you? The Mediterranean Sea, this is modern-day Turkey, and that's the province of Asia. And the main city of Asia is, in fact, Ephesus. Now, Paul spent 2 or possibly 3 years in Ephesus. So these Jews from around the region of Ephesus have done a pilgrimage as faithful and zealous Jews to come to Rome for the festival. So it's not the local Jews who stir up things against Paul. It's these Jews from the region of Ephesus who have been familiar with Paul's message in their own region and have been clearly then watching Paul during his time in Jerusalem. These are the ones who seize him and try to stir up the whole crowd. And of course, as they say, as they cry out for help, they say, "This is the man who does exactly what James said people thought Paul said." Did you track with me all right on that? So these Jews from the west coast of Turkey, they're saying things about Paul, which are the things that James said that people were saying about Paul, that Paul's teaching people not to be Jews and to disregard the temple and God's law, which, of course, isn't what Paul had been teaching. That wasn't Paul's message. But in any case, they stir up the crowd and they've spotted someone they know. Trophimus the Ephesian in verse 29. Do you see why it makes sense that Luke tells us now that they've spotted Trophimus the Ephesian? Because they're all countrymen. It's, dare I say it, a little bit like the Chinese church here in Edinburgh. You know, we're a distinct little gathering in this community, people who've come from other places. And that's a little bit like this group of Jews. They've spotted Trophimus, and they've put 2 and 2 together, and they've made the conclusion, 5. Now, just to, 2 and 2 does not equal 5, does it? No. They've drawn the wrong conclusion. They've seen Trophimus with Paul, and they've assumed that Paul's brought him into the temple, when in fact, Paul has been following James's instructions to worship with 4 fellow Jews in the temple. So it's all gone wrong, and now the city's in uproar, and now they try to kill Paul. We don't get the graphic details, but it must have been a brutal scene as the mob closes in on this one lone individual who we get the sense was a fairly small man, and attempt to beat him to death. Well, that's the first part of the story. The second part, if you like, that's the sort of Jewish opposition. The next part is the Roman intervention. A tribune hears there's a riot breaking out, and he does what military police do. He seeks to quell the riot. He gets his other officers, the centurions. They get the soldiers, the military police, and they rush into the crowd to attempt to put down the riot. It's straight out of the news, isn't it? And it seems they're almost successful. When the crowd sees him, they back off Paul. But as they start to take Paul away, the violence breaks out again, and it's a tug of war between the soldiers and the crowd as to who's going to get their hands on Paul. Well, the soldiers went out. Paul's taken into the barracks, and the people cry out, "Away with him!" Well, a couple of things to notice here. One is the way that Roman intervention actually saves Paul's life here. Now, we'll think about this a little bit more in our story next week. But just as Cornelius, the centurion, Roman soldier, is the first Gentile Christian in the book of Acts, in Acts 10. So we have here a Roman tribune whose protection enables Paul to live and eventually to take the gospel to Rome itself. So he's quite a significant character, this Roman. We'll hear more about him next week. But the other thing to see here is how our passage ends. The mob follows, crying out, "Away with him." Well, those are dramatic words. And if they sound familiar, it's because Luke, and only Luke, has used precisely those words once before. The only other place these precise words are used anywhere in the Greek scriptures, and it's in Luke 23:18, when there's another mob crying out for the life of a man. And in fact, that man was Jesus. So we get a hint here that Luke, just as he shaped the story of the passion of Jesus, in some ways is almost giving us here the passion of Paul, not suffering that's redemptive the same way Jesus' suffering was, but nonetheless has the shape. Paul's life here is taking on something of the shape of Jesus' life. Well, that's our story. Briefly then, I'd like to just draw out three themes that we see quite clearly, although in the midst of the drama and the violence and the trauma, maybe it's difficult for us to see. But one of the first of the three to notice is just this underlying tension in the church that's the basis for the story. You know, here we are 10 years after the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. And still the church is experiencing this almost built-in tension into how its life would be lived together, Jews and Gentiles. And I think we sometimes get the sense that if we could just get back to the way it was in the New Testament, it would be all good. And certainly my forebears, the Mennonites of the 15th century, the Anabaptists, had that commitment. They wanted to be the people who went back to the New Testament, so lived to be the kind of church that Jesus intended. But we're never free from these sorts of tensions, are we, to being clear about what are the truths which we share together and how should we live those truths out? In fact, the first time we read of the church in the New Testament, it's Jesus' words, as Peter confessed that Jesus was the Son of God, the Messiah, and Jesus replied to Peter, among other things, "On this foundation, on this confession, I will build the church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." You get the sense in Jesus' words that he understood as long as there was a church, as long as there were people called together in his name to be rightly related to the true and living God, there would be misunderstanding, there would be opposition, there would be tension within that body. So I think this is simply an encouragement to us to be thoughtful and careful about the truths to which we're committed and how we hold them, and that we shouldn't think that there is someday, someday we will all be together as a single worshiping community without tension and without fear and without tears, as we sang earlier. But meanwhile, we do what Paul encouraged the church in Ephesus to do, and that is to maintain the unity of God's people in the spirit and in the bonds of peace, and to make struggle to do that. So there's tension within the church. There's opposition to the church. And again, I think this is something that is quite contemporary. It's opposition based on a misunderstanding. And perhaps here there's some encouragement to us who, especially in the light perhaps of the impending Scottish legislation about hate crime, when simply to articulate a faithful biblical perception about what it is to live as God's people and in the way that God intended for people to live, that will be construed as hate. And that can bring opposition, something like the opposition that Paul perhaps is facing here. Opposition based on misunderstanding. And again, in Jesus' words, we see things already which address and anticipate exactly this situation. It was last year that we looked at the Sermon on the Mount, and we began by looking at the Beatitudes. Well, the Beatitudes in Matthew 5 end this way. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. Well, opposition based on misunderstanding invites us then to be clear about our own beliefs and commitments and convictions, and to understand that this might be misunderstood and invite opposition. I think as we see how people misrepresent Paul, it's also a call to us as Christians to be careful about how we represent the commitments of others, to do that with integrity and with honesty and so far as we can with truthfulness. And of course, we observe again, as we have at previous times in this series, that these aren't people who are attacking Paul because they're evil. They're attacking Paul because they're zealous for truth. And again, there's a contemporary parallel. It's a clash of commitments, isn't it? But we need then all the more to be clear and winsome and careful in how we articulate, especially our own beliefs, but also the beliefs of others. And finally, a moment to reflect on what that last phrase tells us when the mob cries out, "Away with him." I've mentioned already that Luke is framing this part of Paul's story almost like the passion of Paul. And of course, we'll be familiar in the Gospels of how we get a rapid recounting of Jesus' ministry, and then we get to the Passion Week, and the narrative slows down, and over chapters now we have a few days narrated. Well, the same thing happens here in Acts. We've had years go by in a few verses. And now from this point on, over the next six chapters, we'll have quite a careful, patient telling of the story of Paul's suffering and trials. And we have to think that Luke has a purpose in this. And I think that one of the purposes, we'll see others as our series unfolds and completes over the next few weeks. But one of the purposes is simply to see that Paul's life is a Jesus-shaped life. Jesus set his face like flint to Jerusalem. Paul set his face purposefully to Jerusalem, where both Jesus and Paul understood that suffering was awaiting them. They arrive there. There's trials that they will have to face. There's people who seek to take their lives. And for Paul, it's very much a Jesus-shaped life in which he shares in the sufferings of Christ. Last week, when Jeremy was talking to us about the speech on the beach in Acts 21, we drew some conclusions that what was there for leaders that God raises up among God's people to see, and what is there for, if you like, the rest of us, for ordinary, for regulars, I think Jeremy called them, regular believers. Well, I think sometimes we might say, do you say this? I think I've probably said it myself. Oh, if only I had an encounter with the risen Lord Jesus Christ on the road like Paul had on the road to Damascus. If only. But it seems to me there's a biblical pattern that kind of call brings with it a kind of preparation for the kind of suffering that Paul undergoes here. And you remember when Ananias was sent to pray with Paul after that in Damascus, when Paul had that life-changing, dramatic encounter on the road with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord said to Ananias to go to Paul, for he's a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. In fact, all the things that we'll see now in these chapters before us. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. And just as we saw last week, there's a call to witness, to be to testify to the truth, no matter what the cost, on the part of leaders. There is a kind of preparation for that. But there is a call that each of us as Christians faces in our own walks of life and the own spheres to which God brings us, that we are those who are prepared to bear witness to the truth, no matter what the cost. Again, it's like Paul wrote to the Christians in Philippi, who knew something about what it was to be distinctive witnesses to the truth of the gospel, when he said that it's been granted to you, that is you, the church, Christians who follow Christ like me, it's been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. So we see in this dramatic episode in front of us today how sharply Paul faced this claim on his life. But I think just as we finished last week's sermon by thinking about Paul's words, again, be imitators of me as I am of Christ, that it's an opportunity for us to reflect on what is the basis of my commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it the benefits I derive simply from being part of the family of God and so on, a little bit, perhaps like a prosperity gospel person might have it? Or is it rather, is the foundation of my faith a commitment to the truth of being rightly related to the one true and living God through the sacrifice and resurrection of his Son as empowered and given life by his Holy Spirit? So let us pray that as we go ahead into this week, we'll be able even to look at a story like this one of perhaps simply mob violence and see in it a call to understand how we need to behave as a church on what it is to face opposition and how it is that we have our lives rightly founded on the truth in order to bear witness to that truth, whatever God has in store for each one of us. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for faithful witnesses to your gospel truth. We see Paul acting in this way in Scripture, and my hunch is that each of us will know others, perhaps quite close to us, who have borne witness for the truth of the gospel at some personal cost. Lord, help us to be rightly related to you, to have rightly ordered affections, to be realistic in our lives together, careful and clear and winsome in how we speak of our commitments and the commitments of others. And we recognize that through all this, it's not we who build your church, it's you who build your church. And we give you thanks for your faithfulness to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.